Well, Psalm 53 is the second in a string of four masculine songs of David, Psalms of David. It's almost exactly the same as Psalm 14, with two significant exceptions. One is that in verse 5, in Psalm 53, the commentary is on the wicked, but in Psalm 14, the commentary is on the righteous in this conflict. It's the same conflict. And taken together, what they say is not contradictory, but actually complementary. Two sides of the same coin. The other main difference is that everywhere Yahweh appeared in Psalm 14, it's been changed to Elohim, which is just the basic Hebrew word for God. Both Psalms still refer to the same God, but for some reason, the editors of Psalm 53 wanted to use Elohim throughout the general name for God throughout. Rabbi Cohen, the editor of the Sansino Bible Commentary that I read to get a Jewish perspective on these Old Testament texts, suggested that the substitution was done to emphasize that the judgment coming upon the wicked will have divine origin. But still, why are there two editions of the same psalm in the Bible? Psalm 53 has a note in its superscript that's not in Psalm 14 that says it is al-machalot. And there's a variety of opinions among Bible scholars as to what that means. Several Greek versions dating back to the 2nd century AD interpret this as choir singing. So this may be an adaptation of Psalm 14 for singing by a choir. Other commentators have suggested it's a different arrangement for a different instrument or a different key or something like that. It's also been hypothesized that Psalm 14 is David's original composition, and Psalm 53 is an edit of that psalm to reflect what was going on in the experience of some Jews later on in history. I think that's also very plausible. Some say that it was 53 was written by Jews from the exile in Babylon, and they adapted what David had already written in Psalm 14 to their experience. Others suggest it refers to the time of King Hezekiah, when the Assyrian army besieged the city of Jerusalem. And the army captain, Rabshakeh, publicly mocked God in front of all the people of Jerusalem. And then God humiliated the Assyrian army for it. But whether Psalm 14 was adapted to a different musical setting or to a different historical setting, either, maybe even both are the case. We have it, this psalm, at least the verse three of this psalm, shows up in the New Testament. We have a third repetition in the Bible of something from this psalm in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and following, where the Apostle Paul wrote, all, that is both Greeks and Jews, are under sin. For it's written, none is righteous, not even one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So he's quoting Psalm 53 to establish the truth of his point that both Jews and Greeks are sinners. There's no distinction, Paul concludes, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, yet are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. So with this little bit of context, I wanted to, let me just read through my translation of Psalm 53. Please follow along in your Bibles. This is for the concertmaster over choirs, a thought-provoking one by David. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They have caused corruption and unjustly committed atrocities. There is no one who does good. As for God, from the heavens, he looked down over the descendants of Adam to see, is there an insightful man, one who seeks God? Indeed, everyone has regressed. Together, they have become tainted. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. Haven't any of the workers of iniquity known, the ones who eat up my people like they eat bread? They did not call upon God. They were dreadfully terrified there, where there should not have been terror, because God scattered the bones of men pleasers. They were ashamed because God rejected them. If only Israel's salvation would come into being from Zion. When God turns back his people's backsliding, Jacob will rejoice and Israel will be happy. You may have run into some differences between what I read and what's in your Bible, and I'll try to explain that as we go along. This psalm portrays the biblical worldview of what is wrong with this world and how to make it right. And the root issue in verse 1 is denying God. If you deny God, you lose all absolutes. The only authority then you can appeal to is your own personal opinion. And that's exactly what we see going on in our culture today, right? If you do not set God before you as the authoritative touchstone of good and evil for determining right from wrong, then anything you want is therefore good as far as you're concerned. And there is no limit to the amount of injustice and greed and corruption that you can rationalize in your heart when you've turned away from God. And the ubiquity of this problem is the worst of it. There's not a single human being on this earth who has not fallen into this problem. And having fallen into it, there's no human way out of it. There is no one who does good. Everyone has turned away. Meanwhile, God still exists. Despite all our attempts to wish him away. And he is disgusted with that kind of behavior. Verse 5 teaches that God will punish the ungodly with terror and death and shame. But there is good news. God turns his people back from their corruption. Verse 6, God has a salvation that will restore them and make them happy and joyful. And what do God's people do when he brings salvation to them? How do they respond to this ray of light in the darkness? They call upon God to save. They seek after God. And then they rejoice and are glad in the restored relationship with him. That, I believe, is the logical flow of this psalm. I want to go back to verse 1 with filling in a little more detail. There have always been atheists who don't believe in God or who don't believe in an Elohim God that's involved in our world. Certainly don't believe in the personal Yahweh God of the Bible. John Dewey was one of the signers of the Humanist Manifesto II, published in 1973, which states, no deity will save us. We must save ourselves. And it also says, traditional religions are obstacles to human progress. This is the script that most of our national leaders are reading from. Well, there's now Humanist Manifesto 3. But John Dewey was the main philosopher behind American public education as it exists today. And if you read the list of the signers of the Humanist Manifesto, you will be amazed at how many movers and shakers in our country are using this as the script they are operating off of to lead our country. The Bible tells us we can expect more of the same in the future. 2 Timothy 3:13, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. This is what we can expect from the world. But the Bible calls such persons Nabal, fool. Now you might think it's a little harsh to label all who don't believe in God fools. Maybe they're just ignorant or mistaken at some point. The answer to this is found in Romans 1, which the late Pastor James Boyce, actually was Chris Estrada's, directed Chris Estrada's first ministry internship. He wrote a sermon, a commentary, James Boyce wrote a commentary on the Psalms and said, Romans 1 is actually a commentary on Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. If a person knew there was no God and said so, he would be wise. If he did not know if there was a God and he said so, he'd at least be an honest skeptic or agnostic. If a person is convinced there is no God when there actually is one, he's merely mistaken. But none of these is the case, according to Paul's careful exposition in his epistle to the Romans. The reason the person is a fool and not merely mistaken is that he knows there is a God and yet chooses to believe and act as if there is none. Romans 1, 18 through 20 clears the fog by explaining that creation itself reveals God's eternal power and divine nature and therefore leaves mankind without excuse. As my childhood pastor Frank Barker said, an atheist can't find God for the same reason that a thief can't find a policeman. In our guilt, we don't want to be held accountable to a God. But the person who says there is no God is not an honest thinker. He's rather a truth suppressor, and that's one reason why David doesn't spend the rest of the time proving the existence of God in this psalm. He knows, we already know this. God has left men without excuse, having revealed his eternal power and divine nature in the world that he created. It is imperative for us Christians who are simmering like frogs in a kettle of contemporary humanistic culture, it is imperative for us to look outside the pot at the objective standard of God's word, which tells us that the removal of God from every holiday, the removal of God from every public speech, except God bless America, the removal of God from every entertainment show, the removal of God from every public classroom of learning, the removal of God even from many so-called churches, is not inevitable, it is not progress, and it is not okay. Let God's word set your thinking straight on this point. The one who says there is no God is a fool. It may be hard to imagine that it might not be normal or healthy for a culture to avoid talking about God. But that pattern in our culture is actually a wicked spread of foolishness. And it necessarily results in more broken relationships, more crime, and more oppression of the poor. The second half of verse 1 uses, I think, three key words to describe the necessary results of the foolishness of not believing in God. Corruption, shachat, or the verbal form of that is printed on the screen, connotes taking an organized system and messing it all up. That's what not believing in God does. Shachat first occurs in the Bible in Genesis 1, where God said that everyone had become corrupt and the earth was filled with violence so bad that God sent the flood to destroy them all. Shachat is also used to describe God's action in destroying Sodom and Gomorrah for their sin. It's also used to describe God wasting Egypt with the 10 plagues. So it reminds us that just as surely as unregenerate mankind perverts God's good order of creation, so surely God will stop man's organized rebellion against him when he visits in judgment. Next verb from the root to of is something that the prophet Elijah used to describe King Ahab for introducing Canaanite idol worship in Israel. 1 Kings 21, surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. He acted very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done. Doing things that God hates is a necessary result of denying God. And the third word, key word, evil, is a synonym for the word vile or abominable that stands in its place in Psalm 14. Other passages like Job 15, 16 equate the two meanings. What is man that he should be pure? He that is born of a woman that he should be righteous. He is detestable and corrupt, man who drinks iniquity like water. Not only does this result in corrupted actions of mankind, but it also results in the necessity of God's judgment against these corrupted actions. God will judge this iniquity and this abominable behavior. Psalm 5 through 6 says, you've hated all workers of iniquity. You'll destroy speakers of falsehood. A man of bloodshed and deceit, the Lord will abhor. This is the cascade that's the result of denying God: wickedness and then judgment. Now in verse 2, the person of God is brought before our eyes in contrast to the godless fool. We see what God is doing. He's pictured as looking down from his vantage point in heaven. And the perfect tense of this verb indicates God's already on top of what's going on. He's already seen the dishonorable conduct of the fool. The word for looked down is also found in the account of God's actions regarding Sodom and Gomorrah, which he judged with fire and brimstone, regarding Egypt at the time of the Exodus, which he judged with the 10 plagues. Again, God sees what is going on, and he will hold mankind accountable when they rebel against him, just as he did with Sodom and Gomorrah, just as he did with Pharaoh. But it's also, God is very interested in knowing who seeks after him. He's not just looking to smite someone. He's looking for someone who's trusting in him. We've already seen in the Psalms that the wicked don't seek God, but God does not forsake those who seek him. That's what's on God's mind. Is there someone out there who is a man after my own heart, who has received my word so that he has wisdom? That's the person I want to work with and bless. This is who God is looking for, the person who seeks God and who perceives the falsity of the statement that there is no God. Now David pulls the rest of Job 15, 16 in about the total depravity of mankind in verse 3. This is similar to what David's son said later on in Ecclesiastes 7:20. There's not a just man on earth who does good and who does not sin. And this comports with the doctrine in the book of Romans, chapter 3, which quotes from Psalm 53, concluding, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But you might say, well, even atheists sometimes do some good things? How can God say nobody does any good? I know some decently nice people that are not Christians. Is this some kind of exaggeration? Not if you look at the context of the whole of scriptures. This good refers back to Genesis 1, where good is defined as doing what God created things to be and what God created things to do. This idea is further developed in Deuteronomy, where doing good is defined as obeying God's law. You shall diligently keep the commands of the Lord your God, his testimonies and statutes which he's commanded you, and you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you. This doing good is the opposite of working iniquity in verse 4. And in Psalm 37:3, putting your trust in God is part of that doing good. Trust in the Lord and do good. So this is not just talking about bringing a can of food to the rodeo to give to the poor. As good as that might be, this is speaking of good in much more absolute terms, of believing in God and following all of his commandments, including the Ten Commandments, as well as all their ramifications in the law of Moses and in the teachings of Jesus. When we look at how we measure up to the standard of God's goodness by these terms, it should be obvious that David is correct. Nice people are in the same boat as mean people on Judgment Day, because we have all broken God's law at some point. We all stand condemned before God. Our problem, as Psalm 5, 4 and 5 puts it, is that God will tolerate no evil. The Lord is not a God who will incline towards any wickedness. Evil cannot be his guest. He hates all workers of iniquity. He hates it. Some people say, well, yeah, well, what about the heathens in Africa that have never heard? How can God be just in condemning them? Charles Spurgeon commented in his sermon on that. He said, those pure heathens and admirable savages that men talk so much of don't appear to be visible to the eye of omniscience here. Why is it? Because they live nowhere but in the realm of fiction. The fallen race of man, left to his own energy, has not produced a single lover of God or doer of holiness, nor will it ever do so. Grace must interpose, or not one specimen of humanity will be found to follow after the good and true. Our only hope, then, is for God to provide a way out of the punishment of death and hell, which he has decreed is just. What do we need to know about that? First, verse 4, we need to know that it is wickedness not to call upon God or know him. The simile of eating bread in verse 4 here paints the picture of a person that has hurt so many believers that he doesn't think of it as any big deal, like you have bread or some kind of starch with every meal. Charles Spurgeon commented, it's hard bondage to be a worker of iniquity. A slave in the galleys or in the mines of Siberia is not more truly degraded and wretched than a worker of iniquity. The toil is hard, the reward is dreadful. Those who have no knowledge choose such slavery. But those who are taught of God cry to be rescued from the bondage of iniquity, slavery to sin. And those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 1:2. It's basically what David has already said in Psalm 3:4. I will call to the Lord and he will answer me. This then is the way out of God's judgment, not to be among the fools who do not know God and say there is no God, but to be among those who know the name and character of God as holy and Savior and who call upon that name in order that God may be gracious to share his holiness and salvation with us. Otherwise, a fearful judgment awaits, and that's described in verse 5. The parallel verse in Psalm 14 seems to describe the situation more from the perspective of the righteous. God was in the generation of the righteous. The counsel of the lowly all put to shame, but the Lord is his refuge. In the same verse in Psalm 53, it's the experience of the wicked which is described. They were dreadfully terrified where no fear had been, for God scattered the bones of him who encamped against you. Either way, the unrighteous are judged by God, and the perfect tense Hebrew verbs there for they were greatly terrified appears to refer to some past event. We're not told what event for sure. The next phrase, where terror did not exist, is not in Psalm 14, but it's here. It's in Psalm 53. The old Jewish Targums, written in Aramaic, offer the explanation that what the wicked were afraid of was their idols, but they shouldn't have been afraid of idols. And there's truth in that. The 19th century commentator Franz Delitzsch suggested it refers to when the Assyrian army ran away in panic from their siege of Jerusalem when there was no natural reason for them to panic. God intervened, frightened them, and they ran away. Gerald Wilson in the NIV application commentary elaborated that the wicked who refuse to acknowledge the Lord, either in actuality or practicality, will be overwhelmed with dread and destruction by the very one whose existence they denied. Destruction came when they least expected it, when everything seemed to be going their way. Augustine, in his sermon on this psalm, noted that in the Gospel of John, chapter 11, verse 48, the chief priests and Pharisees feared that the Romans would come and depose them if they didn't kill Jesus. But the Romans weren't the ones they should have been afraid of. They should have feared God and trusted in Jesus. Since they feared man rather than God, their bones literally were scattered all over the ground of Jerusalem in the year 70 AD by the Roman army, exactly as it was prophesied by David in Psalm 141 and by Ezekiel in Ezekiel 6:5. Likewise, today, many people are afraid of the wrong thing. Many people fear losing their possessions. They shouldn't be afraid of losing their possessions, because if God provides for the lilies of the field and the birds of the air, we don't need to be afraid of want. What we need to be afraid of is God's judgment. Now, different Bibles have slightly different wordings to describe the wicked whose bones are scattered in God's judgment. The ancient Greek and Latin and some Aramaic Bibles call them men pleasers, which I think is a perfect description of the humanism that opposes us today, both the hardcore atheist kind and the compromising religious kind of humanism. The Bibles that are more influenced by Jewish tradition, including the Hebrew and most English versions, read, "those encamped against you." And if indeed it's describing the Assyrian siege of Jerusalem, that paints a very vivid picture of the enemy army in their tents, setting up their tents, all surrounding Jerusalem to lay siege to it and conquer it. A similar variation shows up in the next phrase of verse 5. Most English versions follow the Jewish tradition that's the wicked putting the righteous to shame. Ancient Christian versions have it that God put the wicked to shame, and neither is necessarily wrong. Psalm 14 explicitly says the wicked were trying to shame the righteous, but there's also plenty of psalms which say God will put the ungodly to shame. So both are true. Meanwhile, those who trust in God to save them will not experience the fearful dread that the enemies of God experience. Using that same word for dread, the prophet Isaiah later wrote in chapter 12, "You will say in that day, I will thank you, O Lord, for you were angry with me, yet your anger turned away and you showed compassion to me. God is my salvation. I will trust and will not dread. For the Lord God is my strength and song, and he also has become my salvation." It's a cry of faith that knows that it's God's nature to save his people and that understands that we are God's people who will be saved and therefore calls out to God to save us from sin and deliver us from our enemies. Verse 6 opens with this expression of a godly person's expectant longing for salvation. Oh, that's the salvation of Israel would come. We don't know when, but we do know God will save those who have called upon him and who are waiting for him. And note, who fixes the problem? Is it man? No, it's God who restores. God who brings salvation. That salvation comes from Zion, the holy place from which God promised to hear the prayers of his servants. And even more specifically, who would give out of Zion salvation to Israel? Shall not the same Jesus, of whom the Pharisees said he is not God, be the one who brings that salvation? He that willed to be a captive in men's hands is the very one who turns the captivity of his people. And who shall understand this? The true Israel shall exult, for they will understand. That came from Augustine, a sermon that he wrote around 400 AD. What is it that God turns back or returns in verse 6? The Hebrew literally reads, in the turning back by God of the turning back of his people. In the turning back by God of the turning back of his people. King James and NAS render it the captivity of his people or his captive people. NIV and ESV render it the fortunes of his people. I thought it was interesting when I read the NIV application commentary. I would expect the NIV application commentary to support the NIV translation, but he said he was embarrassed that they had translated it fortune because it has nothing to do with fortune. The basic meaning of the word is to turn back, and that's dramatically placed right after the verb form where God turns them back. I think the psalmist here is anticipating God to turn back onto the right way people who had turned away from God to the wrong way. And I think that fits very neatly with verse 3. All have turned away, and what is the only way of salvation? For God to turn them back. As Isaiah said, "O Lord, turn us, and we will be turned." They had become corrupt. All have become corrupt, abominable, unjust, tainted, workers of wickedness, and rejected by God. Their only hope is for them to call upon God and for God to extend salvation to them and turn them back. Now, I do recognize that in later biblical literature, the phrase return the captivity is often used to describe the restoration of the Jews from captivity in Babylon. It's used once like that in that sense before the Psalms, and that's in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 3. Moses prophesied it using the very words quoted by David. Now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I've set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you into exile, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. That prophecy was written hundreds of years before it happened. So it's possible this could be a prophetic statement by David, in which he sees that the idolatry of Israel in his day and the oppressiveness of Jewish noblemen will lead to the exile prophesied earlier by Moses. And David nevertheless returns to the hope of the promise of God to restore captive Israel when in the further future they repent of their sin and return to love God with all their heart. But even if it is referring to that specific reconstruction of Jerusalem, we can see in the broader scope of redemptive history, this is just one example of God fixing the problem of godlessness. And we can apply that captivity or turning back or backsliding in Psalm 53 as any great evil from which we need God to turn us back. The last phrase in this verse, Jacob will rejoice, Israel will be glad, or in the justice, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Of course, Jacob and Israel are the same person. Jacob, his given name by his parents, and Israel, the name given to him by God later on as an adult. Like Jacob and like David, we too can trust in the faithful, covenantal, loving kindness of God and see salvation in the God who was and is coming. When his people repent and reject the counsel of the wicked and take refuge in him through faith and the one whose name means salvation, Jesus. As David said in Psalm 13, I trust in your unfailing love, my heart exults in your salvation. That's the joy we'll experience in the Lord. In conclusion, Psalm 2 says that God looks out over the sons of men, children of Adam. Are you one of the children of men? Then he's looking out at you, and he's asking, do you understand? Do you seek him? When the Bible says all have turned aside and there's no one who does good, not even one, that includes you. With words like all and not even one, you can't say God will judge someone else, but he won't judge you. You're fooling yourself if you think you're good enough. You need the salvation which God offers to all who call upon the name of Jesus and humbly ask for it. And once we have done that, once we have called upon the name of Jesus, and then we spend the rest of our lives clinging to the promise of Jesus' salvation and waiting for him. Charles Spurgeon in his sermon wrote, with what earnestness should we shun the appearance of doubt as to the presence, activity, and power and love of God? For all such mistrust is of the nature of folly. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. He went on to say, the special point and butt of their jests seem to be the confidence of the godly in their Lord. What can your God do for you now? Who is that God who can deliver you out of our hand? Where is the reward of all your prayers and beseeching? God's not going to answer that. Taunting questions of that sort, they thrust into the faces of weak, gracious souls and tempt them to feel ashamed of their refuge. But let us not be laughed out of our confidence by them. Let us scorn their scorning and defy their jeers. We shall need to wait but a little, and then the Lord, our refuge, will avenge his elect and ease himself on his adversaries who once made so light of him and his people. And John Calvin's commentary on this was that in the midst of the greatest desolations which we behold in the church, we may comfort ourselves with this assurance that God will finally deliver the church from them. So let's persevere in seeking God, for true understanding consists in seeking after God. And unless men devote themselves wholly to seeking God, their life cannot be well ordered. Although God may leave us for a long time to languish, we ought not to weary or lose courage, but should always glory in him. We will rejoice. Jacob will rejoice. Israel will be glad.